I meant to mention, I don't know if you've noticed on the insert from Life Matters, but unless I am mistaken, that's Adam and Jesse about a year or so ago, and what a lovely picture they made together, and Jamie, our own Jamie Geisbeck, made that picture, and so it was used, and that went out across the land, and we're just prodigiously proud of our people, and are very, very happy for little ones that come into our world, and we've got a couple of more on the way, and we're looking forward to their arrival as well. But how wonderful, I hope you know how wonderful it is to be part of a pro-life church, a church that stands for the sanctity of human life. There are many others like us out there, but there aren't too many, and they are growing fewer sometimes. I wonder by the day as I see what men are writing and which way the world is going and how the church seems to be dragged down with it. But let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 this morning as we talk about facts of life. Facts of life. And we'll be looking, at least we'll be starting out looking at verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. It has been said that facts are stubborn things. And the reason for this, I believe, is fairly simple. Honest facts are based in reality. Reality, that is, as God sees it, as God calls it and made it. And that reality does not bend with popular opinion, nor shift with the vacillating fads or whims of men. Question: how do we make sense of a world that is turned insensible to reality? And the answer is by following the facts. And as believers, we hold to the greatest fact of all, and that's God. And because He exists, because, as Francis Schaeffer once put it, He is there and He is not silent, we must address the fact that God has hardwired truths into our world, and we must live accordingly. If we don't, then we are working against reality. We are going against the facts. So let's talk this morning about facts of life. And let's do so remembering that when it comes to abortion and the sanctity of human life, when it comes to murdering the unborn with the legal stamp of approval, we cannot simply address this along the edges, because the problem goes to the core. And to the core is where we must address it. Well, the first fact of life I want you to see this morning is found here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." We'll look at another passage there in chapter 2 and verse 7 in a moment, but the first thing we see here, the first fact of life that we glean, is that life is a gift God-given. Life is a gift God-given. In Holy Scripture, the work of creation, and hence the gift of life, is attributed to God absolutely. "It is He who has made the earth," we read in Jeremiah 27 and verse 5. "The man and beast that are upon it are all made by Him, and they were created by His power and His outstretched arm," that verse tells us. He created the world and everything that lives upon it. And it is on the basis of this truth alone that we have any understanding of the facts concerning the origin and the meaning of human life. The story is told of two computer geniuses who sought to answer man's most enduring and perplexing questions. And finally, they had discovered the unifying principle, or at least they thought they had, the unifying principle that would explain literally everything, and they programmed it into their computer. They carefully pondered their first question. Soon they hit upon the idea of asking perhaps the most vexing inquiry of all: how did life begin? And so they typed in the words into the supercomputer, and it went straight to work. It searched the libraries of the world. It reviewed all the pertinent scientific data, including micro and macro evolution. There were calculations and factoring in relativity and quantum physics and string theory. And finally, after hours and hours of running the programs, buzzers sounded, bells rang, lights flashed, and a plume of smoke came up from the hard drive as it printed out the answer. Those nearby and watching closely were all in amazement. What would the answer be? How did life begin? What is the meaning of life? Was it deposited on Earth by an ancient meteorite? Did we crawl out of some prehistoric primordial ooze? Or perhaps life was brought here by aliens at a time long ago from a place far, far away. The moment had arrived. Both the computer whizzes nervously held the printout as the answer was boldly presented. And imagine their surprise when it contained just three words. See Genesis 1. Get back to the Bible. And that should be the answer for us all, for ultimate questions or for any others. See Genesis 1, get back to the beginning, back to the Bible. All the important doctrines of the Bible are rooted in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Now, I grant that the story is fictitious, but I think it illustrates a very crucial point. In all the important matters of life, the Holy Bible, God's written word, His revelation, demands our primary allegiance. Genesis 1 provides our only authoritative account of the creation story. And any honest and careful investigation into the scriptures reveals a unified testimony of life's creation and human origins. And those who deny this cast a slur against the wisdom and the goodness of God who gave us this book so that we could feed upon it, indeed feed our souls with its truth. Consider first, we learn that life, whether human or animal or vegetable, has not existed forever. We see that in the preceding verses to which we just read in Genesis chapter 1. It had a beginning, life, a starting point, a first cause. We see this clearly as crystal, of course, in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. According to Genesis 2, 7, we might also add, Adam became a living soul, a living being, we read there, when the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so all life, but especially human life, is the unique and specific creation of God. Each human being consists of a material body animated and an immaterial personal self or soul which gives life to that body. And this fleshly embodiment of the soul, which is made in the image of God, is what gives special dignity to human life in a way no other earthly creature possesses. And thus we read in Nehemiah 9 in verse 6, "You alone art the Lord. You have made the heavens of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You have given life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bows down before you." Heavenly hosts worship God because of his creation. Men deny God in his creation. Literally, there is a designer label on all creation, and the name on that label is God. And just as all life begins with God, God should come first in all of our lives as well. The crown of God's work in creation was the making of man in his own image and according to his likeness, as we read here in Genesis 1. This makes humans different from all other creatures. Animals have some sense of self-awareness, but they don't have God consciousness, but we do. And something else to remember, both Old and New Testaments state plainly that Adam and Eve were the direct handiwork of God's sovereign creative activity, and unlike us, were not the products of biological procreation. In other words, they didn't start out as babies. They were formed, they were created, fully grown. Jesus himself confirmed that fact. He confirmed it. He was concerned with it, and he confirmed it there in Matthew 19:4, that man was made, not born, but created, male and female, in the beginning. Interestingly, in Luke's genealogy, Luke chapter 3, Adam is described, or better yet, designated as the son of God. And thus, once again identifying him as the one directly created by God. And that's important because while Matthew in his genealogy of Christ traces back the family of Jesus all the way back to Abraham, the founder of the Jewish nation, Luke traces the ancestry of the Savior back even further, right to Adam, the father of the human race. So according to our Bibles, all humanity, even those people who no longer exist as a people group, all of them are descendants from Adam and Eve. Modern science genetic evidence goes against multi-site origins. When the Apostle Paul disputed with the philosophers in Athens, his point, I think, was powerful and penetrating when he said that God had made from one, that is from Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, Acts 17 and verse 26. Indeed, both the Great Commission and the fact of salvation to be offered to all nations rests firmly on that particular truth. As Romans 5 explains, just as all mankind fell with the first Adam when he disobeyed God in the garden, so men and women from every race and family on earth can be delivered from that fall. They can be saved through the substitutionary sacrifice made through the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam. So God is the author of both physical and spiritual life. But the thing to keep in mind is that none of this would make any sense if Adam was not the first human uniquely created in the divine likeness and gloriously brought to life by God. Deny Adam and Eve, and you've just pulled the rug out from untold numbers of doctrines and teachings of the Scripture. When it comes to life and how it began, all the Scripture points to a divine person, not an evolutionary process. The Bible consistently declares that God created, and therefore He alone is the first cause of all life, including ours. Now, granted, there's been a fall since then, but the fall may have obscured His image in us, but it did not obliterate it. We are still in His likeness. We are still bearing that image before the world of our Maker. And therein lies the sanctity of all human life. When God required the death sentence for those who murdered back in Genesis 9, He made it very clear that the reason men who take life should lose their own life was because they were destroying someone made in His image. You deny that, and again, you undercut all sorts, all kinds of biblical teaching. Which brings us to the number two fact of life I want to share with you. And that is, following man's unique creation, thereafter, all human life begins at conception. Now turn over to Psalm 139 for a moment. Adam and Eve were not conceived, they were created. But since Adam and Eve, all human life begins at conception. It's important that we understand that because that seems to be a big disputing, debating point among those who are pro-abortion, that life begins sometimes after conception, sometime perhaps after so many weeks of gestation, maybe even after the child is born or after it's been alive for maybe a few months. Then maybe life really begins according to them. How sad that is. But the point is, life begins at conception. Let me suggest that simple decency and common sense should tell us this, should tell us that if there is a legitimate question as to when life begins, the benefit of the doubt should always go to protecting and preserving life. Drawing on the parable of the Good Samaritan, as told by our Lord, if you were to chance upon someone in the street or sidewalk and they're laying there, obviously injured, needing assistance, maybe they're dead, maybe you're alive, but you're not sure, what would be the responsible thing to do, the loving and correct choice, the best policy in responding to that situation? Well, if we're to understand Jesus, it would be to assume that the person is alive and we would work to assist them. We would help them. We would rescue them. The wrong choice, the one made by the priest and the Pharisee, would be to choose to assume that there was no life, or at least they didn't want to be bothered with it if there was, and to behave so as to assure that outcome. Just ignore it, let it go away by itself, leaving that individual to perish. And sadly, that is exactly what abortion supporters and the burgeoning abortion industry is doing right now. That's what they're doing. It's simply untrue and utter nonsense to insist that science and medicine and religion will never come to a consensus as to when life begins. Just survey doctors and scientists, biologists without a vested interest in the abortion issue, and you will find an overwhelming consensus that human life begins at conception. Just a few years back, the official Senate report on human, called the Human Life Bill, Senate Bill 158, summarized its findings this way. Physicians, and I'm quoting, physicians, biologists, and other scientists agree that conception marks the beginnings of the life of a being that is alive and is a member of the human species. There is an overwhelming agreement on this point in countless medical, biological, and scientific writings. Now, it would be pointless to cite all those writings here, but those reports, those testimonies, those findings and surveys that contributed to the Senate Committee's summary are all out there, and they are available to the mind of any fair inquirer. And there is this recognized consensus among other reasons, because we know that when a child is conceived, it has its own distinct and unique life separate from its mother, its own genetic code different from his parents. Often its blood type is different. Of course, its gender may be clearly different. Gestating or developing within someone doesn't necessarily make you part of someone. Half of the child's 46 chromosomes are from its biological father, and of course, half are from its mother. And just as two people don't have the same fingerprints, no two individuals have an identical genetic code. Even siblings coming from the same parents fall into that category. So clearly at conception, a distinct human being is brought into existence, and the only thing needed from that point on is time. Time to grow and develop and mature, and of course nourishment to help them on their way. How like Psalm 139 all this sounds. Listen to Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Down to verse 13. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought. Down to verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O Lord. How vast is the sum of them. What we're given in Psalm 139 is the description of a God so great that there is nowhere he can't be, that there is nothing he can't do, that there isn't a thing that he doesn't already know. But also what is such a wonder here is God's intimate knowledge of David's conception, his unique identity, and his individual life. I mean, it's the fact that God knows everything about all of us. He knows us from the beginning, inside and out, right down to our own genetic code and to our molecular structure. David exalts God's power and skill specifically in his prenatal development, in his own mother's womb. With exquisite beauty and delicacy, his formation was nothing less than a marvel of divine engineering. One observer writes, in a speck of watery material smaller than a dot over the letter I, the future characteristics of the child are programmed, the color of his skin, eyes and hair, the shape of his facial features, the natural abilities he will have. All that the child will be physically and mentally is contained in that fertilized egg. From it will develop 60 trillion cells, 100,000 miles of nerve fiber, 60,000 miles of vessels carrying blood around the body, 250 bones, to say nothing of joints or ligaments and muscles, all woven and working together and all perfectly proportioned to the human frame. No wonder in this psalm, David just burst forth in highest praise of his creating, life-giving, and sustaining God. And note carefully, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, he is referring to himself in his mother's womb as an actual human being, not just a potential one. Truly, when we consider the marvel and the beauty and the mystery and the complexity of human life, how can we fail, brothers and sisters, how can we fail to believe in a loving, infinitely all-wise God? Life begins at conception because that's the way he has designed it. You can't change the facts, which is why abortion doesn't just terminate a pregnancy. It takes a real life. It stops a beating heart. Now turn to John chapter 8 for a moment. John chapter 8 and verse 44. This is our third fact of life. And that is simply that Satan hates life and will do all that he can to destroy it. John 8:44, while you're turning there, let me just read John 10:10. Jesus says, "The thief, that is Satan and his minions, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So we know that the thief is that which steals, which is not his own. God gives life. Satan wants to take life. Satan only comes to steal away our happiness and our joy and our very lives. He wants to destroy us. His design is to kill us. And if you don't recognize Satan in that light, you're missing the boat by a mile. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8:44. He's talking to the Pharisees who are not understanding his truth. They're not grappling with the facts. And Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father," which we just read about in John 10:10. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. And it's from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth," in other words, because I give you the facts, "you do not believe me." Boy, that's exactly what is going on today in the world with regard to salvation, and yes, with regard to the terrible scourge of abortion. Note John 8:44, that Jesus is warning here how Satan is a murderer from the beginning. And that those who are of their father, the devil, will do his evil bidding. They will follow his suggestions as well as in his steps. So let me put this as plainly as I can. Satan is set on the destruction of man, not only spiritually, but physically, which is what murder is. He is the most prolific killer ever. And it is Satan, who is that unseen force standing behind our culture of death today, which seems to be sweeping over America and the whole wide world. "Kill thy neighbor" is Satan's motto. And that's one of the grimmest realities on earth. From the very beginning, Jesus says, Satan was set on bringing death into this world. All of his thoughts were fixed on it. Murdering men, both body and soul, consumed him. That's why Peter says, as a roaring lion, he will never stop hunting you. And like a lion, too, he is an opportunistic predator. In other words, he seeks the weakest, the most vulnerable prey among us. And who is weaker or more exposed to such danger than a defenseless, innocent, unborn child? Of course, for a child's protection, God gives to that child mothers and fathers and establishes a quality of awful sacredness between parent and child. But note again, verse 44, that Satan is not only a murderer, he is a liar and not of the truth. And many fathers and mothers are misled by him, doing his will as he cunningly deceives multitudes into believing that evil is good and good is evil, that truth is false and falsehood is truth. That light is dark and darkness is light. How else can we account for the fact that in terms of sheer numbers, a woman's womb is the most dangerous place on earth in terms of infants losing their lives? Lies are the devil's choicest weapons. By lies, he murders, even through those through whom we would least expect it. And tragically, those lives have spread. They have spread so far and wide that every area of our society has been affected. And that's why the traditional family is so very much under heavy fire. Liberal judges have arrogantly stood the law on its head. Schools have embraced postmodernism, cynicism, moral chaos, and are now bearing the bitter fruit of that pathway. Government, too, seems hopelessly entangled in the mistaken notion that this world and the will to power is all that there is. Even churches are floundering and faltering on this point, with so many pagans in the pulpit, and yes, ravenous wolves dressed fashionably in sheep's attire. Did you know that while evangelicals and Catholic leaders were working around the clock to make sure that any health care bill Washington passed would not include federally funded abortion, this goes back just a few years, that at the same time, many leaders of the nation's mainline liberal denominations were doing just the opposite, working at cross purposes and even going so far as to declare that abortion was not only a constitutional right, it was a God-given one. Never were words more filled with smiling malice. And it was a shame, folks, it was a shame spread before the world. The Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, United Church of Christ, the United Methodist Church, all belong to the United Methodist General Board of Church and Society. They're all members of the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice. I think that the American Baptist Association is also in that mix, sadly. That is a pro-abortion organization. They took part about 8 years ago in trying to stop with the STUPAC rally in Washington. You remember the STUPAC amendment to the health care bill was supposed to stop government-funded abortions, and they did all that they could to get it written out, and they did get it written out. And friends, when you think of churches doing this and men who are and women who are supposed to be spiritual leaders doing this, it's senseless and it's sickening. It's not only false to God's word, it betrays the terrible fact that these groups approach God's truth cynically and coldly and without any conviction of its authority or importance. They have swallowed whole Satan's lie. They are denying the facts of life as God has hardwired them into our world. And the Bible is rejected and it's abandoned outright. Those who should stand firm for life are in many cases now merchants of death. And any who teach otherwise, like you and me, are dubbed moral primitives, traditionalists, old-fashioned, and the like. Folks, life is sacred because God is its author. And to not defend it, or worse, to aid those who are attacking it, is to embrace complete apostasy from the truth. It is a terrible departing from the true faith. And all because Satan hates God and everything Christian. And Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do." Which brings us finally to the fourth fact of life, the fact that life is a gift God given. That was the first fact. Secondly, that following man's unique creation, thereafter all human life begins at conception. Third fact, we saw that Satan hates life and has been engaged in a long war against it. And now the last fact is that it is entirely Christian to defend the sanctity of human life. We saw that in the scripture reading today, didn't we, in Proverbs 24. In the first chapter of Job, we find the portrait of a man of such moral and spiritual fiber that God used him to challenge Satan on his own ground. Now, what kind of a man gets a character reference like that? You know, a tither, a church member, a family man? I want to encourage you to read Job chapter 29, verses 12 through 17 sometime. As a righteous man, we are told there, Job aided those who were ready to perish, snatching the innocent from the jaws of the wicked. And I would submit to you today that our duty calls us to do the same, not as a social reform, but as a scriptural responsibility. Again, Proverbs 24:11, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back, There's nothing that would restrict the context. There's nothing that would restrict the application of that command to your life or mind, of that proverb to our own situation. Here is a call to a vital role at a crucial time. And we are to live so as to obey it. To fail to take our task here seriously will not only be our sin, it will ultimately be our undoing. Every innocent life is worth saving. And we must do more than just, you know, cross our fingers and hope for the best. It does not matter where you live or go to work or go to school. You, if you are a born-again believer, you can't leave your faith at the door. You cannot leave your soul and the truth of the Word of God in the umbrella stand when you come in every morning. Christians need to speak out, to be witnesses, to stand for something biblical. Abortion is not just a policy difference. It is an affront to everything that is just and biblical and decent and godly. And it's an affront that has to be answered. First, we must answer it by winning people to Christ, because the surest way to defend life is to introduce people to its divine author and to that salvation which he wrought through his Son on all our behalf. We must reply to the carnage of abortion, secondly, by promoting adoption and supporting organizations like our own Life Matters and the Pregnancy Care Center, which assist those in crisis pregnancies in getting practical help in addition to education and encouragement. You know, opposing is not advocacy. So it's not enough to be against abortion. We also have to take positive, constructive steps to be part of the solution to those who are in a crisis situation. Thirdly, we need to answer the affront of abortion by electing pro-life candidates, both the state and federal governments. And we need to openly confront and correct those political leaders who are beginning to use a religious test in order to question whether a candidate for public office is worthy of that position. The Senate just passed, you probably don't see this in the news because they wouldn't give much attention to something like this, but the Senate just passed a resolution rebuking two Democratic senators, and I'm not just picking on Democrats here, two Democratic senators in this case for their critical questioning of a judicial nominee, Brian Bushear, I think that's how his name is pronounced, attempting to deny him federal office on the basis of his Roman Catholic faith and background. I wonder if they would have done that to John Kennedy when he was running for president. They are weaponizing religion and using a religious test in order to approve of candidates for public office. That is absolutely forbidden in our Constitution, by the way, and should not be tolerated in our society at all. You might recall Senator Dianne Feinstein telling another candidate for federal office a couple of years back, Amy Barrett was her name, that her public service would be unwelcome because her religious dogma lives loudly within you, quote unquote. Well, Dianne Feinstein's religious dogma clearly was living loudly within her as well, but she had a preference to one to the other, which she is not supposed to bring in to a Senate hearing, not like this. The socialist Senator Bernie Sanders did the same with another man who was being considered for an office in the budget leadership of Washington and the finance area. He was too much of a Christian for Bernie Sanders to support him. When Karen and I were in New England, there was a person running for the Senate in Massachusetts, and they made, and this was broadcast, an appallingly arrogant, stunningly foolish statement that those who believe in life, especially if they're from a Roman Catholic background, should not work in the emergency rooms of Boston hospitals because they might be faced with an abortion situation which would cut across their conscience. Now that is, where do these people think we're living, Nazi Germany? I mean, that's where we will be living if these people have their way. They need to be informed that it was the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Catholics who built hospitals when there were none there all across this great country. And for anyone to make statements like this, especially one who was the Massachusetts Attorney General, is beyond embarrassing. It's prejudicial, it's ignorant, it's disgraceful. And it should remind us how urgently we need to pray for those in authority over us. Now follow me on this one, and let's not fool ourselves. These politicians, Republican or Democrat, these politicians are only reflecting the growing mood of intolerance in Washington and elsewhere. Pro-abortion forces have taken note that the pro-lifers are not going to go away. They're stunned by our implacable resolve. And so they have determined to play for keeps and to up the political ante. If persuasion doesn't work, then maybe persecution will bring everybody in line. And as history tells us, employment restrictions and economic hardship often serve as a bellwether of more ominous things to come. The pro-life struggle has never been just an ideological battle. We need to understand that lives are at stake, and yes, tens of millions of dollars and the careers of those who have built an industry on death is also at stake. And most of all, our national conscience hangs precariously in the balance, for it is a conscience seared and hardened and calloused, and I fear unwilling to be awakened to its sins and crimes against the unborn. What has happened is so heinous, so horrible, that people don't want to face up to it. They would rather deny the facts, deny the reality, push away the truth, than to acknowledge that a mistake has been made, that innocent lives have been taken, and that they are guilty, even though forgiveness is offered and reconciliation is possible. Better to deny everything and plot ahead than to confess that we were wrong-minded, for that would be a pang of conscience too painful for a nation to bear. God have mercy. Like a well-trained dog, America has taught her conscience to play dead, and it is telling on us. With such a being as the devil going to and fro throughout the whole earth, we need not wonder why this evil against the unborn is still such a strong menace. Yet we need not get discouraged nor be afraid either. Greater is he that is in us, right, than he who is in the world. Still, all the power in heaven won't matter if we don't plug into it, if we don't use it. And so may God help us. May he keep us on safe paths. And may he enable us never to forget the solemn miracle of life. The battle lines have been clearly drawn. I don't mean to be offensive today, but aren't you tired of this? It's just heartbreaking all around. And we need to understand that whenever man destroys the innocent, he is waging war against the Almighty. And those who profess to know and love God cannot stop their ears, close their eyes, or turn their backs. The fight for life is a desperate struggle in which the victims are many. And the casualties are real. It requires embracing the strength that only God can give us and demands that we hold on, stand firm, and work hard. It awakens our need to pray and to share and to evangelize and to legislate. This terrible situation solemnly challenges us all to a conscious certainty of conviction and to a firm tenacity of resolve. There is no excuse for apathy. There is no place for neutrality, and this is no time for hesitation. The Lord has taken sides on this issue, and to the honor and the enlargement of his kingdom, so must we. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. May God's right triumph, and may his will be done. Let us pray.